Morning, everyone. Lord bless you on this special day as we come and we remind ourselves of the great sacrifice that our Lord Jesus made on our behalf. Let's just come and pray, and then we'll get into the passage that's before us and that Chris has kindly read for us this morning, and that trust that we will be mindful of this incredible time that we celebrate today when Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, the source of all that exists, the one who creates order out of chaos. Lord, you are not at the mercy of events around us, but you are in control of history. You count the number of stars, you call them by name, Lord, and you are concerned about every detail of our lives. And therefore, this morning we can come with confidence in the future, because we know that you are in charge of the past. You've created us, with a purpose. We know, Lord, that our lives are significant because of what the Lord Jesus did when he intervened on our behalf. And so help us this morning once again, Lord, to understand the great lengths to which you went to save us, to forgive our many sins, and to grant us eternal life in your glorious presence. And so we come to you today with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving for the gift of salvation that was purchased by your Son. In this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we're going to continue in Matthew 27. We looked at the first verses up to verse 10 last week, and now we pick it up from verses 11 this morning. And we pick up the account of the trial and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ that was started, as I say, looking at it last week. And here we find this obscure Roman governor of Judea stepping onto the stage of human history for a brief 4 hours. Last week we saw Jesus in a religious court, and now this week we look at him before this man Pilate. Unfortunately, Pilate, he was responsible for maintaining law and order, but he wasn't fit for the job. Now for some 4 hours he had before him the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He had the one who will one day come to judge the world. And our passage this morning is the account of Jesus standing before this man called Pontius Pilate in the judgment hall, and he's on trial in a civil court, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Now we remember how Jesus had been arrested in the garden. Judas had given him away. He had been taken to Annas, the former high priest. He had then been sent off to Caiaphas, the acting high priest, and then he was taken to the Sanhedrin, the council that met and made up these trumped-up charges, and that's what we were looking at last week. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, of being in contempt of God, and they pronounced that death penalty upon him, all in the space of just a few hours. Now, their problem was that they were not a civil court and they didn't have the authority to take his life, so they needed the Roman authority to do it for them. And that is where Pilate came into the picture, and that is where we ended last Sunday. But now, this morning, I want to just share with you 5 thoughts from this passage that we've been reading as we look at the innocent Son of God on trial. And so from verses 11 to 12, we look at the leader's accusations. Then secondly, from verse 13 to 18, I want to look at the crowd's anger. From verse 19 to 32, we're going to see Pilate's failure. 33 to 42, we'll see Jesus' crucifixion. And finally, in verse 45, the judgment of God in darkness. And so the first thing that we can look at is verse 11 and also part of verse 12, the leader's accusations. Verse 11 says, "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Yes, it is, as you say,' Jesus replied. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. The chief priests and the elders brought Jesus to Pilate early on Friday morning, and they accused him of breaking the law of God. They accused him of blasphemy or contempt of God. They accused him of heresy, that was false teaching. They accused him of profanity or irreverence to God, and they felt that he was worthy of death on those charges. And the real reason behind it was that he undermined their religious authority. He exposed their sinfulness and he uncovered their hypocrisy. He denounced or decried their false teaching and was a source of constant irritation to them. So they resented his teaching and they were exasperated or irritated to the very limit by his popularity, and they hated what he said about them. And so we need to know that these chief priests and these elders were a group of people who were caught up in their traditions. Now, there was nothing wrong with tradition, provided it's not in conflict with the Word of God. But these men were steeped in their rituals, in their ceremonies, in their false teachings, their beliefs, and in their practices. And so there is nothing wrong, as I've said, with having traditions, but when they are in conflict with the Word of God, then we find that we are in serious trouble. And that was what happened to these scribes and Pharisees. And so here we have these religious people of that day putting Jesus down, pursuing their traditions. And when tradition and when culture supersedes the Word of God, it ends with these Pharisees and these scribes rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one and only sinless Son, pouring scorn and accusation upon him falsely. In verse 13, we see that here is a picture of the Lord's dignity, his self-respect. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" And Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the amazement of the governor. Here are all these accusations poured out against him, and Pilate's absolutely amazed that Jesus didn't try and defend himself. Over the years, Pilate had many men pleading their innocence, I'm sure, begging for mercy from him. But with Jesus, he made no effort to defend himself. Jesus simply just remained silent. Now we have the prophecy of that if we were to read in Isaiah chapter 53, which was written 700 years before this event. It says there that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. As the sheep before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. And so why didn't Jesus reply? Well, I would like to suggest this morning that it was because of his obedience to his Father. It was his obedience to God and to the Scriptures, obedience to God's Word. Isaiah had prophesied that he would be silent like a lamb led to the slaughter. And you know why a lamb is silent before it goes to the slaughter? It's because it doesn't know that it's going to be slaughtered. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was so different. He wasn't ignorant of the future. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew he was about to die. He knew what kind of a death it was going to be. He knew that he was about to become sin for us. It had been planned by him way back in eternity. He knew he was to be separated from his Father. He knew he had to become the Savior of the world. And so he knew it was to fulfill the authority and the prophecy of the Word of God. So he did not open his mouth. The second reason that I would suggest is that his innocence was obvious. It demanded no defense. Those charges that were made against him were false. The witnesses were confused. They were liars. The trial was rigged. And the Jewish leaders had violated their own laws of justice. And so it didn't warrant a response. So he remained silent. The third suggestion that I would say is that they had crossed the point of no return. They had committed what Jesus taught concerning the unpardonable sin. Jesus did not cast his pearls before swine. We all know people who have made a profession of faith at some time, and it seems from an outward appearance that they have truly committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we lose track of them for a while, and years later perhaps we meet them and they no longer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've gone back to the world and to the way they used to live. And we see their revulsion at the gospel when you share the gospel with them and you hear their cutting words. And one comes to that place with some people where it is a waste of time trying any longer to try and help them and to find the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have made up their minds. And that is how it was with these scribes and Pharisees. And so trying to reach some people when time and time again they harden their hearts, and like Pharaoh did, You know, in the story, how Moses was sent by God to go and give Pharaoh chance after chance after chance to repent. And in the end, Scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says that God hardened his heart. And so Jesus, when it came to the elders and the chief priests, it was past debating. It was past teaching and responding to them in any way. And so he didn't open his mouth. Years later, we find that Peter wrote to the church, and he took them back to this very occasion, and he said when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And there he left us an example. I don't know your heart this morning, and maybe somebody is here, and you have been ridiculed every day. You're bombarded by those snide remarks. You have an avalanche of caustic comments thrown at you as you walk through the door, and you know there is going to be no spiritual response or engagement at all. And if some people would have the opportunity to belittle you, they would undermine you and drag you down and try and destroy your trust in the Lord Jesus. And they would do that continually. Jesus didn't open his mouth, and he didn't cast his pearls before swine. And it says that he left us the example that we should follow in his steps. And so maybe at times when we get caught up into these kind of situations, maybe with your unsaved partner, maybe with your unsaved parents, maybe with your unsaved children, or maybe even in the office or wherever it might be, you need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. There's a time to speak and there's a time to remain silent. The Bible says there's a time to speak and there's a time for silence. And this week, you know, I was greatly encouraged last week, rather, and I've been talking to my own attorney for some 15 years, I think, about the gospel and trying to get her to understand the gospel, and it didn't have much success at all. And on this Friday, I got a phone call early in the morning, and she phoned me to say that just a couple of weeks ago, she had picked up a book that I'd left with her. And as she read this book, she suddenly became convicted of her sin and realized what the gospel was all about. She said it suddenly all fell into place, all that I'd been trying to share with her. And she gave her life to the Lord Jesus. She bowed the knee to him, became a Christian, gave her heart to Christ, and a week later was baptized. And she was just overjoyed, and she was just having to share this with us. And so it was just a wonderful encouragement. You see, when we give up trying sometimes with people, the Lord keeps on. But sometimes God comes to that place where he says, enough is enough. And so it's time then to be silent and to leave the matter in God's hands and let him work things out according to his purposes. And then the second comment that I want to make is about the passage in verse 13 to 15, the anger of the crowd. For Pilate, this was one of the most difficult cases that he had ever had. He knew that the chief priests and the elders hated the Lord Jesus. He knew the charges against Jesus were absolutely false. He knew that Jesus was innocent, and he knew if he made one mistake as a governor, it was very likely that he would lose his job. So now, to compound his problems, the crowd was shouting, "Let Jesus Christ be crucified." So he decided to try and pass the buck, and he sent Jesus to Herod, hoping that Herod would sort the problem out and take it off his hands. But Herod was too clever for him, and he sent Jesus back to Pilate. And then he tried a second time. He tried to change the minds of the Jewish leaders, and that didn't work. And so he says he'd find no fault in him, and he has done nothing wrong. So then he thought of a third plan, and that was to let a prisoner free over the Passover time. And so he selects this man, Barabbas, the worst of the worst. He thought that any sane person wouldn't want Barabbas, and so they would certainly rather have the innocent Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Barabbas was a robber, he was a murderer, he was a terrorist, and a notorious prisoner, a threat to society, a menace to the community, and a danger to the public. And now Pilate says, who will you choose, Jesus or Barabbas? Amazingly, it says, with one voice they cried, Barabbas. They wanted Jesus' blood at any cost. They didn't want justice, and they wanted the life of an innocent man called Jesus Christ. These people were utterly thoughtless, they were heartless, mindless, and wicked, and they shout, crucify him. And we see how fickle the crowd can be. You can see this today in our world. Mob rule is very much in evidence today. Just a few days before, when they thought Jesus was the Messiah who had come to drive the Romans into the sea, they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And now we find the same people shouting, "Crucify him, execute him, get rid of him. We don't want him." They had forgotten. They had forgotten that the whole country had gone out to Jesus on occasions to see him as he healed the sick, as he fed the thousands, when he raised the dead. They had forgotten when he cast out demons, when he stilled the storm, and as he spoke like no other man spoke. You see, their minds were blind to the truth. Their hearts had been hardened just like Pharaoh, and their emotions now were controlled by the devil himself. And they all utter, and the only thing they can utter is, "Crucify him." And so the Bible tells us that we were all like this at one time, until God comes and opens our eyes to the truth. There was a time in my own life when I never opened my Bible, never spent time with God, never spoke to him, never let him speak to me. I went to church, I went to Sunday school, I went to Bible studies and prayer meetings, but I wasn't a Christian. And there was a young chap that went to the same church that I went to the same school that I went to. And one night he stood up in our young people's meetings and he shared his testimony with us and he brought us a message from the Word of God. And we all thought that this man was a wonderful Christian. And then later on he went to university, and later on I heard that he had been working in a bank and somehow he had stolen a lot of money while he was there and he had been sent to prison. I knew his sister, who now lives in Cape Town. I saw the anguish and the heartache that the family went through. Whether it was the university that changed him or his own rebellious heart, or like Judas, the love of money got the better of him, I don't know. But you see, the fickleness of the human heart, just like this crowd, he turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. One minute praising him and the next minute cursing him. The third thing that I want us to see now is Pilate's failure in verses 19 to 32. To compound Pilate's problem, his wife sent him a message. And she said, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." It was a very brave thing to do, to go and interrupt the proceedings of a court case. It must have been some dream to cause her such consternation. Her assessment of Jesus, of course, was absolutely right when she said to her husband, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." Of course, he was innocent. He was the innocent, sinless Son of the living God. And she feared for her husband's life. But you see, for Pilate, it was too late. The leaders had outwitted him and manipulated the crowd. And so they shouted with one voice. They had no concern for truth or justice or integrity or morality or anything like that. Pilate had abdicated his responsibility and had given in to the crowd, and he used a Jewish custom to try and get out of what he had done. And so he took a bowl of water, and in the Mosaic law it said there, when you come to judge a situation and you couldn't come to a satisfactory conclusion regarding the final proceedings and the final verdict, what you must do is you need to pray to God, and then you can wash your hands of the case. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 6, you can read about it there. And so regarding this final proceedings and final verdict, Pilate did not have an answer. So he took a bowl of water, and every Jew in the place knew exactly what he was doing. He washed his hands and he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." Of course he wasn't innocent. He never had the courage of his convictions, but the Lord Jesus makes a claim on every single human heart. Every one of us has to decide and answer the question that Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" That's the question that I put to you this morning. That's the question, isn't it? What shall I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? What will I do with him? You see, the one who is holy, righteous, who proved that he was fully God and fully man, the one who fulfilled all the prophecies concerning himself. To know Jesus, to believe in the Lord Jesus, is to believe in God. John 14, Jesus said, "If you know me, you know my Father. because I and the Father are one. What are we going to do with Jesus? Pilate gave in to the crowd. Verse 26, it says, and he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. After mocking him and having placed a crown of thorns on Jesus, having kneeled before him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews, spitting on him, they didn't realize that one day they were going to have to kneel before the same God, the same King. They're going to, not this time, not as a suffering Messiah, but he will come back as a conquering King. And so the fourth thing that we see is Jesus' crucifixion in verses 33 to 44. It says, leading him to Golgotha, they came to a place that was called the Skull. And there they crucified him. They divided up his clothes by casting lots. And here again we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. In verse 37, then above his head they placed a written charge against him. This is the King of the Jews. The robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on his left. And as the crowds had been mocking him and spitting on him, and so the robbers heaped insults on him as well. And then the fifth thing that we come to then is the judgment in times of in darkness. You see, Jesus took God's judgment of our sin in his body on the cross. In verse 45 it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And I thought about this for a while. You see, the sixth hour was the height of the midday sun. Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. And in that time we see that the Lord Jesus spoke three times. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus knew exactly why he was there. He was there to take upon our sins because of the ignorance of the people. What he is doing is committing, and then he goes on the second time, and he says there, he looks at his mother, and he says to John, the beloved apostle, behold your mother, behold your son. What was he doing? He was taking care of his mother, and he's handing her over to John. Jesus was not concerned about his own situation. He was concerned about his mother. And Jesus is concerned about you. That's why he went to the cross. And the third thing that he says to the thief hanging there beside him, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, for 3 hours he was subjected to mockery, to pain, to scorn, to abuse by both the crowd and these robbers crucified with him. Until suddenly one of them, his eyes are open to the truth, and he recognizes that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. And so he cries out to Jesus. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And isn't it amazing that this man was saved at that last hour? But by noon it says, darkness covered the whole land until the ninth hour. Think about that for a moment. From blazing, bright sunlight to suddenly pitch darkness in an instant. Can you imagine the shock to those standing by at the cross? Those who've been mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, blaspheming him. Suddenly it's pitch dark and it falls over the whole land. In Luke's gospel earlier, Jesus had said, this is the hour for darkness. How would the Jews view this? What would they say? You think they might have said that Satan had arrived with the darkness? So dark it was that they couldn't even see their hands. For 3 hours they couldn't walk or go anywhere. Not only that, but the ground was shaking. Some would suggest that you wouldn't think that it was God that was doing this, because God is light. God led Israel by a cloud during the day and by light of a night. And the Shekinah glory appeared. It dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But when God arrives in judgment in Exodus 10, darkness is associated with the presence of God in judgment. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that could be felt. In Exodus 19 and 16, there was thunder and lightning. And verse 20 it says, but God comes and there is darkness. You see, the people of Israel would know that the darkness that had come. God is always associated in judgment when it comes, when darkness comes. God the Father, I believe, just hid the Lord Jesus Christ from sight as he bore the weight of our sins upon himself on the cross, as God judged him in our place. And so, speaking of Jesus' second coming in Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "The earth quakes and the heavens tremble and the sun and the moon grow dark. The day of the Lord," he says, "is indeed a great and an awesome day. Who can endure it?" In verse 50, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, we see that in verses 51, that darkness, the judgment of God on Jesus for us, at that moment, the curtain in the temple, preventing anyone from going into the Holy of the Holies, was suddenly torn from the top to the bottom. There was no way that man could have done that. That was God's doing. The earth shook and the rocks split, and a way into the Holy of Holies was made open for all who would put their trust in the one who atoned for their sins, the Lord Jesus. Now all who believe in him, isn't it wonderful to know that all believers have access into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ? So in verse 52 it says, "The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people and dead people were raised to life." And then in verse 54 it says, "When the centurion," this is a pagan man, "and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they exclaimed, 'Surely this was the Son of God.'" Jesus was crucified because of your sin and mine. God came as a man to pay the price, to satisfy the law of God's demands. God's law demands that the soul that sins, it must die. And so Jesus was the sinless Son of God. God the Creator came and paid for his creation. God judged Jesus in our place. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came and he paid for your sin and mine. And so what does he do today? He offers us a free gift of pardon, forgiveness. He offers us salvation and eternal life. But you see, you have to receive it. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. You have to understand your sin. You've got to feel your sin and you've got to acknowledge it to him and ask him to take it from you. You see, a gift is never yours until you receive it. Jesus offers you the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of pardon. And so Pilate's question to you and to me is, what will you do with Jesus? You're either for him or you're against him. You will either know him as your Savior one day, or you will stand before him as Pilate will, and he will be judged by Jesus when he comes the second time in power and in great glory. So today, we come here this morning to remember this great sacrifice that God has made on our behalf with thanks and praise to our glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he now sits on the throne, and all of his enemies have been made his footstool. And so we bow before him this morning, and we worship him, and we praise him, and we give him honor and glory, and we thank him for what he's done for us.